So let's get started with a word of prayer and we'll get into our lesson this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you this morning and are thankful for this day that you've created. And Lord, our hearts rejoice at the great shower of rain that you have blessed us with. And just how pretty the earth already looks and how green it already looks from the refreshing water that has come from heaven. And Father, so often we're not even mindful of all the just great many blessings that you bestow upon us, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. But we just want to thank you from our heart for your goodness, for the provisions of life, for your daily bread, knowing that all good and perfect gifts come from you and that you're the provider of all things that we have. Father, we're most thankful and grateful for the great provision you've made for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, for loving us so much that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross. And Jesus, we want to thank you from the bottom of our heart, from the depth of our soul, for drinking our cup of bitterness, our cup of the wrath and the anger and the fury of God against our sin. You drank our cup for us. We just praise you for that and receive it by faith. Father, I just pray today that you would send your Spirit, that the Spirit of God would come and just prepare our hearts to receive the Word. Open this Word to us, God. Show it to us. Open our eyes and our ears. Show us all our blind spots. Just show us where we have been missing your joy and your blessings and your goodness and your greatness. Show us where our hearts have been turned from you in so many areas in our life, and cause us to turn to you with a whole, undivided heart. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, I thought we'd just start this morning by doing a little exercise. Kind of get everybody involved and participating. And so I just was thinking about this. I haven't put down a name or really done too much thinking about it, but I thought what we would do to begin the class with is just think about some biblical characters that come to mind who loved the world and some biblical characters who didn't love the world. And I thought we'd just make a list and talk just a little bit about them as we do that. So we got two lists. One is they didn't love the world. The other one is they loved the world. Old Testament, New Testament, there's some great characters, some great individuals that really manifest both of them in a great way. So, fire away.
Saul.
Saul, which category has he been under?
The world.
He loved the world. You're talking about King Saul, right?
Right.
Lot's wife.
What's that?
Lot's wife.
Lot's wife.
Demas.
Let's talk about Lot's wife just a minute. What did her loving the world get her? She's going to be a block of salt, didn't she? A block of salt. Yeah. Just think about the testimony of these people. Think about the testimony of these people as we put them in these categories. I think it's pretty amazing. Lot's wife. She was Abraham's nephew's wife, the father of faith. Lot's wife. She loved the world. Okay, what about Demas? Dad mentioned Demas. What about Demas?
Ben and Paul says he loved the present world.
Have you done a study on Demas and just wrote down or just categorized all the men that he ministered with? Staggering. Do a little work on that. Go and do that. Look up Demas and look at all the people that Demas ministered with and where he ministered at. Demas was present with some of the greatest men in the New Testament and ministered with them, traveled with them, lived with them, spent time with them. He was part of them. He was part of the ministry. Demas was. I mean, guys like Paul and John and Epaphras and Epaphroditus and Luke and Mark and probably Barnabas. Numerous, numerous great men of God in the New Testament. Demas was present with. He was in the middle of their ministry. The people that we emulate, the people that we talk about, the people we want to be like, Demas was with them. He taught with them. He served with them. He ministered with them. That he loved the world. That should really, really speak to us. Who else can you think of?
Jesus.
Rich young ruler.
Who?
The rich young ruler.
Rich young ruler?
Yep.
Somebody say something.
Judas.
Judas. Probably the ultimate. Intimately associated with God Himself for 3 years.
Pharisees.
Pharisees.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Nebuchadnezzar. What do you think happened to Nebuchadnezzar?
He moved from column A to column B.
Yeah.
Don't you think he moved from column A to column B? I think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I really do.
He'd be in both columns.
I might put him over here too. He did love this present world, but God had a... had a hand in that, didn't
everybody,
he?
Well, I mean, everybody that would be in column B at some point was in column A.
What about, like, Solomon, when you read about Ecclesiastes and how, you know, there's definitely points where he loved God.
Solomon definitely loved the world.
Yes, definitely.
The world got him. He started out a wise young man, but I think the love for the world took control of his life, big time. So I'd probably put him over here.
Samson.
Samson. Yep. Samson ended well, though, didn't he? I think Samson ended well. We'd have to move him at the end, like Neb, old Neb. We'd have to move him over here. Samson, definitely. We got Lot's wife up here. What about Lot?
Esau.
What about Lot himself?
Yeah, he planted himself.
Yeah. His first mistake was he pitched his tent towards Sodom, didn't he?
Yeah. Yeah.
First mistake.
Yeah.
He pitched his tent towards Sodom. You see a gradual progression here of a man who was with Abraham and... love the lure of the world, which was epitomized by Sodom and its surrounding cities. They were the world epitomized. Lot, even though God did rescue him, think about Lot's testimony compared to someone who didn't love the world. I'm going to start that column, and that's Abraham. Think about Lot's testimony compared to Abraham's testimony. Pretty significant difference. Okay, who else can you think of?
Daniel.
Of course, you put Daniel.
Didn't.
Daniel and his three friends.
Yeah.
Did not love the world. Amazing testimony.
Joseph.
Joseph. Somebody said Esau earlier. You said Esau, yeah. Esau loved the world, didn't he? He was a man of the world.
Noah.
What was Noah?
He didn't love the world. He didn't build that ark. It was passive.
Enoch. Enoch walked with God, didn't he?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist.
Job.
Job? Where'd you put Job's three friends? Yep, Mr. Job.
Paul.
What about Rahab?
She was in that didn't love the world at all.
She was, wasn't she? Where she ended up. What about Ruth? She came from the world, didn't she? Think about Rahab and Ruth. I just think about the church I came from. They would have said, them two young girls weren't carried to church, to the AC church in their mother's arms. They were from the world, Rahab and Ruth. Who else can you think of?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah?
All those, Isaiah, Jeremiah.
All the prophets.
Yeah.
All the prophets. We got one huge name up here we're missing.
Jesus.
We'll put him up here.
Moses.
My kingdom is not of this world, right? Somebody say Moses?
Yeah.
That's what I was looking for. Moses.
Put Boaz along with Ruth.
What's that?
Put Boaz along with Ruth there.
Yeah.
What about Jonah?
Jonah. Where would you put Jonah?
That's what I'm asking.
What about the?
That's my truth.
You know,
at what point?
You got to look at Solomon and Jonah in that column of we get to read about them learning wisdom.
What do you say that about?
Maybe Jonah didn't love
well,
the world
yeah.
so much he didn't even want some of the world to.
Yeah.
to know God.
Love that. Part of the world.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
What would you do with Jonah?
Boy, that's tough. He didn't like Ninevites.
He didn't like the Ninevites, did he?
Did not love them.
I don't know that Jonah loved the world. He just didn't like the Ninevites, did he? God probably put him over here.
Extreme.
He really didn't love the world.
That's exactly right.
He didn't want God
he
to
hated,
live in
the hated the world.
World.
He did. He hated the world.
You know, what Jonah was having trouble with was the, for God so loved the world.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He was.
That's what he
hadn't read that yet, had he?
He hadn't. His prophecies didn't see
he
that.
He hadn't read it. He did not like the world. He hated the Ninevites with a passion. And I don't blame him.
I don't blame him.
I'm sure I would have too. And I'd have been scared to death of him. There have been a lot of reasons not to go to Nineveh.
Yeah.
It's just amazing. I was reading this morning about what ISIS is doing to all those historical archaeological facts. Over there, there's a city called Nimrud, which they are absolutely bulldozing and blowing up with bombs, and some of you may have read about it. But there are Assyrian, which Nineveh was one of the capitals of Assyria, which is in Iraq. There are Assyrian castles there and artifacts that date clear back to 2500 BC that are beyond value that they're destroying, just systematically destroying. So when you mentioned Jonah, Nineveh, the Assyrians, in the news today.
And Mosul. Mosul is Nineveh.
And Nineveh's actually right across the river from Mosul. River runs right between them. So what about Moses? For me, Moses is probably the case study on not loving the world. There's a man that had everything. He was the grandson of Pharaoh. Grandson. He was the grandson of the richest, most powerful man in the known world at that time. He could have had it all. Could have had it all. And what does Hebrews say about Moses? Betty, know what Hebrews says about Moses? I think it's really, really, really good for us. Let's just turn to Hebrews 11 real quick, verse 24, 5, and 6. Because I think Moses not loving the world and the situation he was in is actually very similar to what we live in.
I think he's a great example, for us. It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the traders in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So when I personally was thinking about that, the question for me was, do I esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of America? Do I esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of America? And you know, I think there's been a lot of times in my life when I haven't. In fact, I think a lot of us don't like to have to bear the reproach of Christ.
Yeah. I think many times it's phrased as enduring it more than esteeming it or desiring it.
He esteemed it.
You know.
That's a whole different class. When you bear it or you endure it, he esteemed it. Very instructive for me personally. Any other names you guys can think of that are very instructive for us in those who didn't love the world versus those who did?
Esther.
Good.
David.
Jezebel, go over there.
Jezebel.
Just throw her in there.
Ahab.
Ahab, the idols.
Any others come to your mind?
Elijah.
And Elisha.
Is he coming to the conference?
Yeah.
Church in Ephesus.
What would you say about them?
They're in danger of loving the world. They've forgotten their love.
So where would you put them?
In the middle?
Put them under didn't love the world, but are in danger of loving the world.
Yeah, they're about to go reverse, aren't they? They're over here, but they're having a tendency to head that direction. Sure.
Nathan.
Who?
Nathan.
Who is Nathan?
Or Nathaniel. Sorry.
No, there was a prophet Nathan.
David.
Are you thinking about David's friend?
You talking about David's friend or Nathaniel?
Nathan walked up to the king of Israel.
Yeah.
To accuse him.
Okay.
Gideon?
Did Gideon end well? I don't think Gideon ended very well. He started out pretty good, but he was headed that direction.
David's friend, Jonathan.
There's a lesson in, there's a lot of lesson in these people. Very instructive to us.
Joshua.
Who?
Joshua.
Oh, Joshua. Joshua, and how about Caleb, his buddy?
Yep.
You know, Caleb was only half Jew. He's actually half Gentile. Hmm.
The prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her hair and tears.
Okay. That was Mary, wasn't it?
No, different.
Oh, different?
Okay.
Different.
It's when he was...
I'm going to put Mary down.
...being insulted. Because they didn't wash his feet or anything, and she came in and...
Oh, yes.
Okay. Any others?
Gosh, it just tons.
There's tons.
The woman at the well. The
woman at the well.
Ananias and Sapphira.
Love the Lord.
Versus Barnabas. Barnabas didn't love the world. He came and he sold his piece of property and brought it and laid the apostles' feet. He didn't love the world. Ananias and Sapphira did. So think about the testimony of this mass of people versus the testimony of these people here. You know, just the fact of loving the world versus not loving the world, and what a huge impact it has on a person's testimony and huge revelation of who they are. Pretty massive. Pretty massive. As I thought about it, it was very instructive for me personally to look at the difference in the testimony and the fruit of those who do not love the world versus those who do love the world. It is huge. It is huge. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at this one of our verses for today. And let's go just turn to Matthew 13, 22. I'm speaking on a topic here for a few weeks. I like to at least bring some scriptures into bear to kind of set our footing on the Word of God. Matthew 13, 22, this is a famous parable of the soils. And Jesus is explaining to the disciples the meaning of the parable of the soils. So he's given it to them, and the disciples ask, how can you always speak to us in parables? And then he's giving them the meaning of the parable of soils. And so we know that there were four soils, and one of them, the seed was sown amongst thorns. And that's what this particular verse is in regards to. Jesus says in verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, that's what we're talking about, worldliness, loving the world, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So I think if you look over here, you can see in a lot of these people's lives that the worldliness or the cares of this world choked out the seed that had been planted or the seed that they had been exposed to. You can just go right down that list there, and many of those people would be a good example of where the seed had been sown and the cares of this world had choked out the seed, and it was not able to bear fruit. The New Living Translation says it like this: the message, that'd be the gospel, is crowded out by the worries of this life and the love of wealth. The ESV says the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And so I think there is no question about it that the cares for this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the love for riches definitely have a negative impact on the Word of God in lives and even in our lives. And as I look at my own life and its fruitfulness, and as I look at other people's lives who are professing Christ, but sometimes you wonder, where's the fruit? You can look and see that there are people whose lives is intertwined with the world. That's where they're spending their time. So I think if we look at our own lives and it lacks fruit, or if we look at other people's lives and we don't see much fruit or no fruit hanging on trees, then maybe we need to say, what are we involving our life in? And most likely, our time, our money, our passions, our loves, our affections are for this world. We're involved in the cares of life. It has a huge impact on our fruitlessness, our fruitlessness. Well, let's turn to our handout. And for the sake of time, I'm going to turn over to, be the third page from the back.
And this one?
Yes. The Love God Hates. That handout. Third page from the back. At the top, upper left-hand side, it says, do not love in bold.
Okay, so in 1 John, do not love is the present imperative, because that means it's a command in the present tense, and it's coupled with a negative particle. And you have the Greek term for it right there in parentheses, which can have one of two meanings. And one, used this combination, signifies an action which is in progress, must be stopped. And this used implications that the readers were loving the world to some degree. John is saying stop having a warm regard for an interest in the world. Don't cherish the world. Stop exhibiting affection for the world. Stop showing special devotion to the world. Stop loving the world with the love called out of your hearts because of its preciousness. Don't strive after the world. So in this sense, it's we're already loving the world, and the command is to stop. We're already loving the world. We know that. We recognize that in our life. The command is stop. The second sense it's used in is present imperative with a negative, and that is don't be loving the world, second sentence. Don't be loving the world. And basically what this is saying is we're not loving the world, so don't start. So if you're not loving the world, don't start. If you are loving the world, stop. That's the two senses this verb is used for. And I think the next line is very important. It's important that we do not read into John's command something he did not say. John does not say, don't love the world too much. He says, don't love the world at all. There's a huge difference. A huge difference. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here in a few minutes. There where it says, James Montgomery Boyce, what I've done here, most of it I'm going to let for you guys to read on your own for the sake of time so I can keep moving. But I've just put a number of comments in here by men of God throughout history that they've made comments about the world that I thought would be worth your time reading and thinking about. James Montgomery Boyce writes that John's use of cosmos in this section is in its ethical sense. The idea here is of the world of men in rebellion against God and therefore characterized by all that is in opposition to God. This is what we might call the world system. It involves the world's values, pleasures, pastimes, and aspirations. And then the next paragraph by Thomas Guthrie I thought was very good. He said, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. Take alarm. The next paragraph by Vance Havner I really liked. He also said, we have been called out of this world to go back into the world to call others out of the world, and that's all the business we've got in this world. That's a great way to put it. A great way to put it. That's the only business we have in this world is to call others out of this world. Turn over to the next page. And the first two-line full paragraph is by J.I. Packer. And his quote is, being of the world means being controlled by what preoccupies the world, the quest for pleasure, profit, and position. And so in my own mind, I've been thinking a lot, particularly the last year, about the world and my own relation to it and involvement in it and need to separate from it. And so trying to define the world, I think that's very good. It's the quest for pleasure, profit, and position defines the world. And I kind of come up with my own definition of the world. Basically, it is a system. It is a system that Satan uses to distract us from God. Just that simple. A system that Satan uses to distract us from God. That's the world. It may be sinful, and it may not be sinful. But in not being sinful, it's sinful because it distracts us from God. And so, in my own sense, here's how I determine what the world is. Wherever I see the world gathering, that's obviously the world. wherever I see them congregating, flocking together, wherever I see them pursuing, possessing, consumed by, talking about, is the world. I have not known the world to be interested in holiness, the Great Commission, sin, righteousness, losing their life for Christ, giving up their rights, denying themselves, being a slave to Jesus Christ, following a crucified Jewish carpenter, or calling Jesus Lord. So I think about all the interaction I have with the world, which is every day. And so as a salesperson, I get to communicate a lot. It's not like I go to a place of work and sit behind a desk and work on a computer, or I'm an accountant, or some job where I don't communicate a lot. My job is communicating. That is my job. So I get to go to places where we have meetings a lot. I get to go to places where I interact with customers. Maybe we have training meetings, followed by we'll go have lunch. You know, there's just all kinds of opportunities I have to be involved with people who are of the world. And so what the world is what those people talk about. They never talk about their own sin. They never talk about Jesus. They never talk about the atonement. They never talk about holiness. They never talk about losing their life for Christ. They never talk about the Word of God. They don't ever talk about heaven. But they talk. And they talk a lot. And what they talk about is the world. It's the world. It's what has their affections, their love, their time, their money, their heart. And so I think really the world is very easy for us to identify. It's very easy to identify. We know that. As I was thinking about that, I think as Christians, our relationship with the world is a little bit similar to how people think they're going to be saved. Most people think they're going to be saved because they're good people. I haven't murdered anybody, you know, I haven't stolen, haven't committed adultery, therefore I'm a good person, I'm going to go to heaven. And so as Christians, I think in America, the American Christian Church has taken on this kind of same thought process in regards to what we can or cannot do as Christians. And that is, if it's not adultery or fornication or murder or stealing, you know, or embezzlement, if it's not some of those things, then we're good to go. We're good to go. We can just participate in anything if it's not some of those big, big, obvious sins that the Scripture talks about. But Jesus said, John said, both said, do not love the world. And there's a lot in the world that Satan has designed to distract us from God and to draw us away from God. And many times we seem to oblige him. We seem to oblige him. The Bible's call is for us to leave that behind. To leave that behind. Even if there is no apparent major sin involved, anything that distracts us from God or in any way diminishes our relationship and love for Christ, the Bible calls us to flee from it, to leave and to run the other way. It does. And so today, as your teacher, based on the authority of Scripture, I'm calling you to run from the world. Run from the world. Run from its allurement. Can you imagine, and we're going to take a look at this here in a little bit, the resources that we have as Christians that are not being funneled to the cause of Christ because of our love for the world and the impact it's having. It's having an impact that looks, in a lot of cases, like this over here. Like this over here. Instead of like this over here. So, what is the antidote for worldliness? And I want to take a look at that. And so let's turn to Psalm 86:11. Psalm 86:11. The antidote for worldliness is to have an undivided heart. That is the antidote. To have a whole heart. To have one heart. And if you remember, we talked about a couple weeks ago the word dipsycho that's used in James. Double-minded or two-minded. Okay, dipsycho. That is a person who loves the world and tries to love God, tries to do both at the same time, a double-minded man, that we're not to be. The antidote for worldliness is an undivided heart. Let's look at Psalm 86:11. And does someone in here have the NIV? Anyone have the NIV? Peter?
Isn't it right here?
Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name.
Okay, Peter has it. It's right here in your handout. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. That is my personal prayer. That's one of my own prayers for my own heart. And I think that is another thing that we need to be cognizant of, and that is praying for our own heart. So I ask you, are you praying for your own heart? Because out of the heart come the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for out of it come the issues of life. It's the heart. It's the heart. We should be praying for a heart. We should be asking God to give us an undivided heart. A heart that is whole, a heart that is one, a heart that is pure, a heart that is focused on Christ Himself. The NASB, there at the bottom of your page, left-hand corner, says, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. It's a good way to put it. Make my heart one. Unite my heart. Make it one. Make it single. Make it whole. Okay, if we turn over to the next page, I just have a list of verses there that talk about having an undivided heart, one that's one, one that's undistracted, a heart that's without distraction. I do want us to turn to 1 Chronicles 12:33. Different kind of an example, but this is an accounting of David's army at Hebron, and there's a comment made about the men of Zebulun, and I thought it was worth looking at. It says, of Zebulun there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep the ranks. Stout-hearted men. I think that would be a great adjective for us when someone spoke of us, personally, that we had a stout heart for Christ. Stout-hearted men. These were stout-hearted men for David. I think it would be great for us to be stout-hearted men. Let's turn to Psalm 119. I got a list of verses there that talk about the whole heart. There's more of them in Psalm 119 than any other particular scripture. Psalm 119. Verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. The whole heart. Again, there's that undivided heart. You'll be blessed of God, blessed by God, is seek him with your whole heart. I have a list of verses, all your heart. There's many verses that list all your heart. Let's turn to the New Testament, Mark 12:30. It's a great command, the greatest commandment. Mark 12:30. Jesus answered them, verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. First commandment. So the answer, the antidote for worldliness, is a whole heart, an undivided heart, for Christ. Because a love for the world indicates a divided heart. A divided heart. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. There's some other great instructions in the scripture. They're antidotes to worldliness. I think a lot of times we read, but we don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. Colossians chapter 3. In my Bible, title has not carnality, but Christ. Colossians 3 chapter 1 says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So I think the question each one of us has to ask ourselves is, what is our mind seeking, and what is our mind set upon? So that, you have to ask yourself, what do I spend my time thinking about? And I was listening to one pastor, and he said it really well, I think. And I don't have it written down, but this is how I want to paraphrase it. This is what he said. If you want to know what's most on your heart, then think about where your heart just automatically gravitates to when you're not thinking about anything else. What do you most think about? And so we're always thinking. We are always thinking. And so whatever our heart most easily gravitates toward and we think about most is really what our mind, our heart, and our affections are set upon. So we need to think about that. What do we think about the most? Where do we just gravitate to?
I think that was something Tim Keller talks about when he talks about idolatry and how we don't think of ourselves as being idolatrous, and yet he said that your religion is what your thoughts effortlessly flow to. That's what you're worshiping.
That's exactly what the other guy said, on just a little bit different word. What your thoughts effortlessly flow to. That's a great word for it. Great way to put it. Let's turn to Romans 12:2 real quick, a familiar scripture. Both 1 and 2. Again, very, very familiar scripture. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the word conform really means to copy the behavior, patterns, and customs of the world. To copy the behavior, the patterns, and the customs of the world. So if someone was to observe our life, would they say our behavior, pattern, and customs reflect those of the world or reflect those of the kingdom of God? Our behavior, patterns, and customs. Conforming to that. This particular word here is in the present tense. So it's something that we should be doing now and every moment from now till the day we die, is not conforming ourselves to the behavior, patterns, and customs of this world. And one of the things I thought was interesting, this Greek word, the root word is actually schema, from which we get scheme. Scheme. Okay, we all know what schemes are. And the interesting thing about this is it is a pattern of life that does not come from within, but is imposed from without. It's a pattern of life that does not come from within, but is imposed from without. And so it reminds me of what Paul said, what I don't want to do, I do. I think at that time he was conforming to the world. Chapter 7, Romans. It's a pattern of life that does not come from within, but is imposed from without. I think Satan's system puts a tremendous amount of pressure on us to conform outwardly to the world.
And sometimes we're very willing to oblige to do that. Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't conform outwardly to the world. Live what you are within. Live the new life. Live the regenerated life. Live the regenerated heart. Don't conform to the outward, which the world would love for us to be. Okay, any thoughts or comments on what we've talked about today? I did print off a very, very interesting article. I think it'd be good for your reading when the prodigal church comes home. You can read that on your own time. Next week I'm going to talk about a couple blind spots, and then I'm going to ask Thad to have Second John ready, so we're ready to go. It's about 2 weeks. Let's talk about a couple blind spots next week, and then on to Second John. Okay, you're dismissed.